and enjoy the next couple of weeks. And then you are going to get in some really deep study again with Oren. So I'm going to try and just give you some material that you can use to have a quick guide on some things that you learned in Hebrews. There will be two parts of this. This will be part one. And then next week we'll have another set of questions that will cover the latter part of the book. So, Steve is here. Mike is here. Hey, Mike. How you doing? I think. Okay. Is Sherman out doing? Okay, so Sherman, you doing security tonight? Okay. Okay, let me grab one too. Just to, you got yours already?
I gave him mine.
Okay. Stephen, do you have one? Do you want to use it since I'm teaching? Yeah, well, it should be on the right one. Should be. Keyword. Okay, you've got one too. Okay, well, good evening, everybody. It is good to see you. And if you haven't received a copy of tonight's test, let me know. If there's any red writing on it, you got the wrong one. That's the one with the answers. So you want the one that doesn't have the answers. So I'd mentioned Sunday I was going to talk tonight about a study that I've been doing on good works. And as I was going through this, the more and more it developed, I'm like, wow, this is a whole series that I can do in sermon format. So I was like, I'll just save it for that. So, and I thought, well, I did tell you that we would have a test in Hebrews, so this is it. This is it. Now, this will be good because this will help you remember some of the things we talked about. I don't even know when it started, to be honest with you. I know it was 4 years ago in Course Gold. I can't remember. Yeah, it was a while ago. You were sick that day. Okay. Jackie, Mike went back to look for you because Jill's not here tonight.
Okay.
So, I can remember his name. And I expect you guys to remember 25 questions and answers. Okay. Well, before we begin, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Most gracious and righteous Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful we have an opportunity to be here tonight, an opportunity to study your word and study the things that you have penned in the documents that have been presented to us. It is an amazing journey that we face when we see the word as it has been spread out over thousands of years, different writers, people who had no concept of each other, yet everything comes together so perfectly. That points to your son Jesus and the work that he does for us, the work that he did for us on the cross, the work that he continues to do for us and being there to provide mercy and grace to us. Father, we are thankful that we have an opportunity to know you and to know him. We are thankful that you've given us the avenue by which we know that we are saved because we are faithful and obedient to you. Go with us, Father, as we continue our study tonight. Help us to be mindful of the things that you want us to be mindful of. We pray this through your son's name. Amen. Okay, so this is kind of an open forum. If you know the answer, great. If you don't, that's okay. I'm going to give you the verse that goes along with the answer so that you can go back and look it up. You don't necessarily have to write the whole answer. If you just want to write the verse down where this is found, then you can go back and look it up. I highly recommend you at least write that part down. I will be providing the answer key to this part of it next week. I didn't want to give it to you tonight because then you just copy everything out of there. And then next week we'll have the second part of this, and then I'll give you the answer key to that one as well. So, okay, so what is the approximate date of the writing of the book of Hebrews?
Long time ago.
Long time ago, okay. Before 70, but let's get more specific. No, it's Christ wasn't even in the ground yet. We're looking at about 64 to 65 A.D. So the reason I say that is we know the siege of Jerusalem took place in 65 A.D. We know, based on what we read, that these individuals had not come to the place where they saw any persecution of that magnitude. So we know it was before that time. Okay, Eric, let me give these to you. So we suspect, given the late date of the book, it would have been somewhere between 64 and 65 A.D. Okay, number two, give six of Christ's qualifications compared with the Aaronic high priest as given in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Doesn't have to be in any order. Anybody have time to look that up? Six of Christ's qualifications. Okay. So let's be more specific with that. So he was called or appointed by God. This is critical in the process of what we studied in Hebrews. He was called or appointed by God. You'll see that in verses 5, 6, and 10. Verses 5, 6, and 10. Mike, here you go. What do we see in verse 7? He was taken from among whom? What's that? Okay, but what is that? What is David? He's a man. He's from... Correct. So he was taken from among men. Mike, did you get one? I gave you one, didn't I? Okay, so he was taken from among men. Verse 7, he also was acquainted with what? The law, but more specifically, when you think of Jesus in context to us, what was he acquainted with? Okay, the infirmities, right? The infirmities of man, verse 7. He had something to offer, verses 8 and 9. And what does a priest do? Somebody mentioned it a minute ago, he's a priest, but what's the function of a priest? Okay, but what specifically is the priest's job? They're a mediator between God and man. So he served God for man. Verses 7 through 10. And then going back to Eric, I think I heard you say grief a minute ago. This kind of goes into that one. He completed God's will by virtue of his suffering. So that grief that he faced, verses 8 and 9. So let me go over those again. Verse 5, 6, and 10, he was called or appointed by God. Verse 7, he was taken from among men. Verses 8 and 9, he had something to offer. Verse 7, he was acquainted with the infirmities of man. Verses 7 through 10, he served God for man. And verses 8 and 9, he completed God's will by virtue of his suffering. So why is this important for us as Christians to identify Christ in this way? I said this the other day. What is the foundation of Christianity? Is it the death of Christ that's the foundation? The resurrection. In order to be resurrected, he had to have been what? He had to be man. So these are the qualifications of why he is significantly better and superior to the Aaronic priesthood, because he was all of these things and more. Okay? Verses 8 and 9. Okay. Any other questions about number 2 there? He was acquainted with the infirmities of men. And it could be in any order. There's no specific. So, okay, so number 3. What is described as the anchor of the soul in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19? Hope. Hope is the anchor of the soul. What is this hope based in? Bonus question. Okay, so God's promises and his oath. And that oath started when? Just another trick question. With Abraham, right. The very first one was with Abraham. Okay, so the anchor is hope, and it's based on God's promises. Okay, number four. The Hebrews had not advanced properly towards maturity, but what good thing does the author say they had done that God would not forget? So what did they do that he was at least exhorting and saying that they had done well in? Their labor of love. Okay, so that was specifically in the scriptures, the ministering to the saints. And remember, he talks about that some of you have not yet come to blood, but you've done these things. You've been involved with people who have been there. Okay. Number five, by his death, specifically, what did Christ destroy? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Okay, but specific to that verse, what does that verse say that he destroyed? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. That's right. So he, by his death, destroyed the power that Satan had. Now, this is very specific. Is Satan destroyed at this point in time? But what is destroyed over him? That power that he had, right? So even though physical death still exists, to keep a man dead is gone. That ability to keep man in a dead state is gone. That's what was conquered. The accusatory, right. Right. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Next one. How may one come to be able to judge or discern whether a thing is right or wrong? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Okay, knowledge of God's word. Okay, training. So we're talking about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? Study to show yourself proved, okay? I even put down here 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want to turn over there real quick. First Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So ultimately, for us to understand what is good and what is evil, we must have a knowledge of the Word of God. Because without that knowledge, we don't necessarily understand what's good and what's evil. This is the same thing Paul pointed out in Romans, where he said that I know sin because of the law. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't know these things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. The other one that I quoted was 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That all scripture is given by God, inspired by God for correction, for training, for instruction in righteousness. So I put this down. These Christians do not need a book, chapter, and verse to settle whether something is good or evil. We are able to discern between good and evil based on our knowledge of God's word. In other words, I don't need to see a chapter or verse that says, thou shalt not murder somebody. I'm going to know that because I see the goodness in the scriptures and how God treats man and how God treated us and understand that murder is not something that is good. I don't have to have a specific law for that, which is what they had. Okay. Number seven. You guys are an amazing class, you know. You're just whizzing along here. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. Who has been put in power over the, quote, world or the age to come? This is a trick question. I want you to think about it for a minute. Who has been put in power over the world or the age to come? Huh? Nope. It's Let's go back to it. This, I said, it's a trick question. For he did not subject the angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about Christ. Surprise. He's talking about man. Before the fall, what did man have? All things were in subjection to man, including death. Because of the fall, we lost the ability to have subjection over death because of the decision that was made. And so Christ had to come, and he had to take that on in order to regain that authority over death, which is something we lost in the garden. So this is something that's really hard for people to understand. Man was perfect. Man was perfect until Genesis chapter 3. And then once Genesis chapter 3 happened, the whole thing opened up, and now we have the situation we have. But before that moment, they were perfect. And so when he's talking about here, as he's saying, he's quoting the verse, which of course references Christ, right? We know this is Christ. But in this particular case, he's talking about the fact that you, as a man, were in this world perfected. And we lost it because of the sin. Does that make sense? I see, Micah, you're shaking your head, so I don't know if you were... looking at something different, but...
Well, James, it makes sense in light of what we see in hindsight, what God said, before the foundations of the earth were laid, Jesus, this plan was put on.
Absolutely.
To redeem man.
Right, absolutely.
So for whatever state man existed before his fall, I believe that to be correct, that he was, had power over everything. Which kind of ties back to why would the tree of life be taken out of the garden so man could not have access to it?
That's correct. And then you would have a situation where you had a sinful man who was like Satan, who had evil in his heart but yet could live forever because he had taken of that. And so that relationship could no longer take place. But you're right. This is not, I mean, God in his knowledge and his foreknowledge of everything knew that man was going to sin, knew he was going to have this plan, knew all of these things. But he allowed man to make those decisions. He didn't make them for him. Man did it. And so I brought this up. As you go through the study of God, you're going to see over and over and over again, whenever man does something, God asks the question. And we talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning. Who touched the hem of my garment? He already knew. Why does he ask the question? Because it's a showing of faith. I did it. Where are you, man? Well, we hid because we were afraid. Who told you that you were naked? These are questions that are used by God to help us understand that we have to be accountable for those decisions. And so when he's talking about here is he's showing that God's purpose for Christ was always to redeem man. It had nothing to do with the angels, which was a problem for the Jews because they believed otherwise. They believed that the angels had a significance to them. And he's trying to tell them, no, the angels didn't. That God put Christ in the angels in subjection to Christ. But from the very beginning, man was created in such a way that he was the exact image of God in such that he was perfected before the fall. So it's kind of a trick question, but hopefully you'll remember this because this is really important when you're talking to people about our relationship to God and how we've come through that moment where we've sinned and why we're separated from him. That was never the point. Just like if you go to Ezekiel, I think it's the 23rd chapter, it's talking about the king of Tyre, maybe Sidon, I don't remember, but he's talking about Satan. He's not talking about the king, he's talking about Satan. He talks about how he was beautiful, how he was a majestic being and how he was placed in the garden to tend the garden and be there. And he saw his own beauty and he waned in his own beauty and turned evil. And God had to cast him out because of that. So it's never been God's intent that anybody fall from his grace. We've made those decisions on our own. And he's trying to help us in Hebrews understand how we can get that back through Christ. Okay, so that was number seven. Number eight, give the two reasons it is, quote, impossible to renew them again unto repentance, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The two reasons it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, according to Hebrews 6. I think I've got, here we go. Sally. Okay. Excuse me one second, Nona. Let me make sure everybody's got a sheet. Okay. Okay, what was your answer? I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so what can they be offered? The greatest thing that has ever happened to mankind already occurred. So what do they have to offer? If you walk away from Christ, what are you going to do for yourself? Absolutely nothing. Because the greatest thing that ever happened has already happened. So what can they offer? The second one is, with the same attitude of those who killed Jesus, they will not repent and return to someone they hate. So if someone walks away from God and they walk away from Christ, even if those words don't come out of your mouth, even if you don't say, I hate Christ, by virtue of the fact that you walk away from him, you hate Christ. And he makes that very clear in the scriptures, that obedience and belief are synonymous with each other. If you do not believe, you're not going to obey. And if you're not obeying, you don't believe. It doesn't matter if you say every single day of your life, I believe in Christ, I believe in Christ, and you live your life in such a way that you're disobedient every single day, you're in unbelief. And you hate him just as much as the Jews did. So he wants us to understand that if we walk away, and this was the problem with the Jews, right? If they walk away from Christ, they hate him. And they are treating him the exact same way that the Jews who killed him did. And that was really significant for them to understand. Now, here's the key. While in this attitude, there's nothing there. There's no salvation for them. But can they repent of that attitude? Absolutely. Absolutely. So there is an opportunity, but what he's saying is if you continue in this process, there's nothing there for you. There's no salvation for you. I've seen people, members of the church, use this to say that once you fall away, you're always falling away. And that's not what he says. He's just talking about if you continue in that behavior and that mindset, this is where you're going to end up. Okay, an easy one. True or false? The primary purpose of the book of Hebrews was to prevent Jewish Christians from apostatizing back into Judaism by showing Christ is superior in all he did and does. True or false? That is a true. Number 10, give the seven arguments in chapter 1 which show Jesus is superior to the angels. Seven arguments. All right, so I'll walk through these with you. Verses 4 and 5. His name is greater. Verses 4 and 5, his name is greater. Verse 6, angels worship him. Angels worship him. Verse 7, angels are mere messengers, but Jesus sends the messengers. And the reason he sends the messengers is because he is what? He's God, but what makes him in terms of what the Jews were looking for?
The Messiah.
What's the little? He's the king. Yeah, he's the king. So the messengers work for him. He sends them forth. So the question is, those angels that went forth in the Old Testament to do the will of God and to help confirm the word of God in the Old Testament, were they sent by Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely, because everything was done through him. Verse 8, God calls Jesus God. That's a pretty significant one to the Jews, right? That's what got him killed in the first place. Verse 9, his superiority is shown by being anointed. Now, he was anointed as what? Let me ask you this. I say there are three things about him that he is, and that no other being on earth ever carried these three adjectives. Prophet, priest, and king. Okay? So if he's anointed, was he anointed as a king? Was he anointed as a king? Yes. Was he anointed as a prophet? Yes. Was he anointed as a priest? Yes. It's a trick question again. Sorry. So the question is, did Christ self-nominate for king, prophet, and priest? In other words, did he say, I'm going to take this on because of who I am, therefore this is what I get? No, God did it. God appointed him in all three of these things. He is the unchanging creator, verses 10 and 12. 10 through 12, sorry. Unchanging creator. Yeah, verses 10 through 12. And then 10 is, angels are ministering spirits, but Jesus is Lord, verses 13 and 14. Yeah, I think so. That's one of the reasons why he talks in the language he does, because I think that would have been something that would have been common to them. The problem that you had is, I'll sidetrack a little bit here, but I hired this technician to come work for me. And when I went to interview him, he has a degree in religion from UCLA, and he has a master's degree in Jewish studies from the University of Israel. And so I love talking to this guy because he is an expert in Hebrew studies. And one of the things we were talking about today is that he says that Hebrew is a very ambiguous language. In other words, there's a lot of words they don't know what they mean. We've had to guess in English what that word meant because it didn't come down through history to identify those words. But Greek is a very specific language. Everything is very well spelled out, and it's got the different tenses and the different moods and all the different things that go into it. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. We have a language where it was very ambiguous, but what was it based on? Follow this rule, follow this rule, follow this rule. Everything is very specific. And what did the Jews do? They twisted everything to make it fit their own narrative. Why? Because the language was ambiguous. Then you get to the Greek language where it's not so much about follow this rule, follow this rule, follow this rule, but understand the concept and the ideology of Christianity, which is to love God first, love others second, right? And so they would have understood these things because they would have dealt with the fact that they knew this is what God's intention was. The problem is that because of all that distortion that took place in Jesus' time and before with the Jews, everything got twisted, and they didn't know what was up and down and sideways anymore because of all of that. But there were people that were still following God because they were prevalent in that day with Christ. So I found it rather interesting that he took an ambiguous language, put pointers to it, got rid of that, and said, okay, here's a very specific language, but I want you to understand it's just a law of liberty. It's about living in your heart for God, and these two rules, these two commandments, are what everything's always been based on. Eric.
It makes me ask the question, so when did it become ambiguous after Moses' death? Or because he delivered the exact words that God gave him.
That's right, he did.
And so at what point did it become ambiguous?
Well, they didn't even get off the mountain before they made it ambiguous. And if you think about it, really, really the touching point that God made to Moses before Moses' death was, they've already broken the covenant. I'm tired of it. I'm done with it. So miracle after miracle. I think we talked about this, the manna, the fire pillars, all the things that they had in a physical presence to understand the greatness of God, and they kept turning it aside, turning it aside. And then when they got there, and he says, see over there, that's what you're going to go take. They're like, no, sorry, I'm good. Let me go back this direction. And then he said, that's it. I'm done. So they didn't even want to do things the right way, even having all of that, take your foot, put it here, take your other foot, put it here. They couldn't figure that out either. Absolutely. That they do. They do. And that's why it's important that if people quote the Greek, they better know what they're talking about. The hard part is that if I'm a Greek scholar and you're not, how do you know if I'm teaching you the truth, right? So I have to make sure that anything that I come up with is something that I've studied and learned because it's proper in the context, as opposed to just saying, well, I read over here in this concordance that this Greek word means this, and therefore that's what you should be doing. And that's part of the problem. And Cecil talks about this a lot with me, about being careful about talking about those things, because you can lead people the wrong path if you're not truly understanding the language itself. So, but you're right. I was reading today about, it was a question, it was a guy question. It says, is the Church of Christ a good place to go to church? And the answer was like, well, yes, maybe, no. And the guy was talking about all these things. And he gets down to baptism. And he says, the Church of Christ believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. And then he goes on to say that they use these scriptures. And, of course, he points out all the scriptures, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, all this, so on and so forth. And he says, it was even understood in the early church that to be saved required baptism. He even said that. Next paragraph, but I think they kind of go a little overboard because there's other scriptures that say otherwise. Again, taking things out of context, right? And it just befuddles me that we spend, or these people spend so much time to prove something's not true when there's enough supporting evidences to show that it is true. But again, it's distorting and twisting the words. So this was a big issue. Let me get to John real quick, and then I'll get you, Stephen.
I'm just going to say, I think that even before they actually received the law, they had heard the voice of God, and they said, we are too afraid. You talk to us. But yet, even after that, then after they subsequently got the law, they still were disobedient.
That's right. That's right. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to say, if I had lived back then, I wouldn't have felt that way because I would have saw the greatness of God. I don't get that today in that same context. But they were just stubborn individuals, absolutely stubborn, to a point where how many people got to go into the Promised Land? Two. Out of probably thousands, tens of thousands, two got to go in. Stephen. So, Stephen, stop right there. You know what they did? This is what they did. And you'll even see it today. If you go out and you look at a Jewish writing, they'll put G-D. They won't spell the name of God. They have gotten to a point where they distorted it so much that they created other words to use in lieu of saying Yahweh so that they couldn't defend that commandment. And so they took those ideologies and they said, well, he says that we can't say the Lord's name in vain, and that's specific to the word Yahweh. So, if I make a different word and I use that in my profanity, that's okay because it's not this word over here.
Which is exactly my point.
Right.
Because this is very specific. Man gets in the way and muddles things up. Well, you know, when it says that, it really doesn't mean that.
Yeah. And the thing is it, was it really God's intention that you not say his name in vain? Was that really the point?
Well, my view on this in vain thing isn't, you know, I hit my finger and I say, oh God. I don't believe that's what the Jewish people would understand this to mean. I believe that they would take this to mean his name in vain is you're going out and doing things in his name that are not what he told you to do, like jihad or something like that. That's an interesting.
No, I don't disagree with you. But the point is, it was always about the heart.
Yes.
It's always about the heart. It wasn't about that in particular. It was about the heart.
Yes.
And that's what we talked about in the sermon one night, is that of the Ten Commandments, four of them are commandments to God, between God and man. Six of them are commandments between man and man. What did we talk about? Love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Starts right there in the Ten Commandments. This is the very first place we saw it. Eric? Yeah. Aaron.
So I actually think that when the golden calf was created at the bottom of the mountain, they were actually going, well, okay, we're supposed to worship this God, so we'll just make this golden calf, and that's actually the representation of this person. And so going back to your lack of belief in the acts that are happening around you, I always pointed to, really? He told you to talk to the rock. You are his literal hand of the Almighty God, and you struck the rock. Seriously, Moses? That was always my...
And it kept him from going into the promised land.
Because, I mean, the people. You're always going to have the people having the problems. That's just the people. But for a specific man to actually be the hand of God...
I can kind of understand, though. I had kids, so I know, you know. Yeah.
Yeah.
Look at what David did. Yeah. They would. It was a messianic prophecy, and they knew that. Yes, they would have known that. Now, Jews today say, no, he's talking about David. They'll argue that point. They'll say, no, it's not messianic. I think I told you guys, I have a rabbi mentor that I work with that helps me understand the Jewish aspects today, and that's one of those scriptures that we talked about, that when he's talking about it, they don't believe it's talking about Christ. But they did back then. They understood that, so... Okay, so number 11, give the five reasons the author for Christ gives for Christ becoming human. And I'll run through these since we're getting low on time. This is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And so the first one is God cannot die. And because God cannot die, what did he need? Flesh and bones, right? Needed flesh. So he needed a body in order to die. Verse 14, so that he could die in order to gain power over the devil. We just talked about this. This is the purpose, was for him to conquer death. So he needed to become human in order to gain power over the devil. Now, that sounds really interesting when you think about it. We're talking about God and Satan. I never see anywhere in the scriptures where God didn't have control over Satan. You won't see that. It's not in Job. It's not anywhere. God always had control. God gave him the dominion of earth to control and run as he saw fit. The problem is that God couldn't remove that power of death from Satan. That could only be done through the Son and through him coming to earth.
But that's all because of man's sin.
That's correct. Because of a human sin, you needed a human to redeem the sin, right? That's right. Yeah, A is verse 9. God cannot die. 14 is he could die in order to gain power of the devil. C, verse 15, to deliver us from fear of death and from bondage. To deliver us from fear of death and from bondage. D, I put 17a, it's the first part of 17 and verse 18, to be a faithful high priest as a result of the things he suffered, and therefore he knows how to help those that are tempted. We kind of talked about that a minute ago. He understands the infirmities of man. So in order, if you think about it, in order for us to be judged according to our deeds, in front of God, we're all sinners, therefore we're all worthy of death because of that. But because Christ came and lived on the earth and he understands the plight of man, he can be a mediator for us because he can understand the decisions that we had to make and what we had to do. And, of course, the last one is to make propitiation for our sins. He had to be a sacrifice, right? He had to die as a sacrifice. Okay, 12. Specifically, to what does the author refer when he says, quote, the word spoken by angels in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2? So think of it in context of the book. We're talking about the word was spoken by the angels. Where was the word spoken by the angels? Well, first of all, you won't see this in the this phraseology is not used in the Old Testament. It was in the Septuagint. It was never in the Old Testament as far as the Hebraic side of it. But it's talking about the Old Law. The angels, even though it'll use phraseology like the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments, it was the Spirit of God. It was the angels who performed these things on God's behalf.
And the angels couldn't speak of what they wanted to speak of. They had to speak of what God
wanted. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So again, show the control and
superiority. Right. True or false, at the conclusion of the argument about why some did not enter into the rest in Hebrews chapter 3, the author equates unbelief with disobedience. Is that true or false? That is true. We talked about that a little bit ago. The Old Law. 14, give three things the author mentions in the book of Hebrews that God swore. Okay, that's not in Hebrews. Yeah, that's not good point, but it's not in Hebrews. The first one's in Hebrews 3, verse 11, where he references Psalms 95:11. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, now first of all, he was talking about the Jews. But what he's talking about is those that are unbelievers, those who are disobedient. So Hebrews 3:11 is quoting Psalms 95:11. The second one is that all nations will be blessed. That was a promise and an oath to Abraham. And that's found in Hebrews 6:13. And its parallel is Genesis chapter 22:15-18. And the third one, which is an interesting one because it's the only time in the scriptures you actually see this. He swears that Jesus will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wow, that's a mind blower to the Hebrews, right? You're going to talk to us about a guy that there was only seven verses? So what does that tell you? That they understood a lot more than we give them credit for, right? They knew more about this guy than we know. Hebrews 7:21, and it parallels Psalms 110 and verse 4. So priest forever after Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:21 parallels Psalms 110. And I got to quit doing that. It's Psalm. There's no S on the end. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Okay, what is meant by the Greek word for leaving in the context of leaving the principles in Hebrews 6 and verse 1? And we talked about this a minute ago. If you walk away from God, you are doing what? You're deserting. You're forsaking God. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25 when it says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints together. So that concept there, and this is where Gil and I, we talk about this a little bit. It's not the occasional miss, right? That's a heart issue, but it's not talking about it's talking about I have literally walked away. I have walked away from the faith. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, I'm going to watch the Super Bowl on Sunday night, so I think I'm going to skip tonight because I went this morning, so I'm not going to go. That's a heart issue, but it's not a forsaking issue. It's a totally different word. So I do agree that we need to be here whenever the doors are open as much as we possibly can, because that's what our heart is telling us. But the forsaking that's in 10:25 and in 6:1 is talking about an abandonment of the faith. Okay, 16. What was the purpose of miracles according to Hebrews chapter 2? So we talked about, you guys may not remember this, we talked about signs, wonders, and all that. Miracles themselves were to show the power of God, the might of God. That was their purpose. Okay, 17. The words spoken by angels prove to be these two things in Hebrews 2 and verse 2. The first one is steadfast. So the word of the angels was steadfast, and it was just. In other words, it did what they said it was going to do. Now, was the justness coming from them? No, it was coming from God. Matter of fact, if you think in Revelation, when John fell down at his knees to praise the angel, he says, "Get up. I'm just an angel. You don't praise me, you praise God." In Hebrews 2, verse 1, we are exhorted to, quote, give the more earnest heed to the things we have, blank, lest we drift away. Heard. The things we have heard. So again, he's talking about, you already know the answers. You already know that. You've already been there. Got the t-shirt, right? You know all these things. You don't fall away. And this drifting, remember we talked about, it's the slow drifting, like a piece of wood that's slowly leaving the shoreline. It's not just gotten thrown out there and disappeared. It's a slow process. True or false? Hebrews 2, verse 17 teaches that Christ as a high priest is self-appointed. John, can you hit the buttons there? Hit both of them. Just hit them twice. Okay, we talked about that. He is not self-appointed. He was appointed by God, which was the requirement that God appointed the priest. The statement in Hebrews 2, 6, which says, what is man that you are mindful of him, is taken from which book of the Old Testament? This is an easy one, because what book did we talk about over and over and over again? Psalms, yeah. Psalms 8 and verse 4. Psalm. I actually wrote it down that way. Well, it's funny because Psalms is the plural, right? And there's lots of Psalms in there, but... What reason is given to explain why Israel could not enter into God's reward for them? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. We just talked about this too. Their unbelief. That's it. It wasn't anything else other than they just stopped believing. True or false, just because the Jews had been in God's house did not mean they automatically had it made to go into the promised land. I love my English here. They had to remain faithful to the end, even though God delivered them out of bondage to go into the promised land. Is that true or false? Just because they were God's chosen people didn't mean that they were going to be saved. And this is a key point. When I hear people say that the Jews were God's chosen people, it kind of gets my blood up a little bit, and I'll tell you why. They were chosen for a purpose, a reason. The lineage of Christ would come through them. God demanded from every people obedience and repentance, whether they were Amorites, Amalekites, Philistines, you name it. He expected 100% obedience from all of them. The history we have is of the Jews because it points to Christ. So the chosenality of these people is not because they're Jews. It's because God set them aside because the lineage would go through them. And they were his people. They were his children. And he did things to take care of them, but they didn't listen any more than any of the other groups of people did. That's right. That's right. That's the other purpose, right? It's true. That was true. True or false, Christians are in God's house, so they will automatically make it to heaven. Kind of just answered that one, didn't I? The author had many things to say about whom in Hebrews 5, verse 11. Melchizedek, remember? He says, of whom we have much to say, but you are hard of hearing, you're dull of hearing. So it's Melchizedek he's talking about. Number 25, true or false, the lesson taught by the parable of the land in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 is that it is possible to fall from grace. Of course. And this is flies in the face of the Baptist movement, right? They don't believe that at all. Matter of fact, what they'll tell you is that you were never really a Christian to begin with. That's the only way you can fall, because you never really were one. Number 26, why were the dull of hearing Hebrews going to have a hard time accepting the argument about Melchizedek? 7. because they had a need to have somebody come back and teach them the early and elementary principles of Christ. They had forgotten those things. So that tells me that they knew a lot more about the situation than what we know. Matter of fact, when we talked about in the story where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he's expounding all the things in the old scriptures that pertain to him, I guarantee you Melchizedek came up. That's probably one of the things they talked about. Well, I can't guarantee you, but you know what I mean. If Joshua's rest was the blank rest, God would not have used David 400 years later to speak of another day of rest. Final rest. They believed that Joshua's rest, or the land of the promise, was the final rest, and that was not the case at all. Okay, so 28, 29, and 30 goes like this. The phrase of prophet is, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. So what was the purpose of a prophet? To be the mouthpiece for someone else. In this particular case, it's the mouthpiece of God. So Aaron was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Jesus is a prophet because he was the mouthpiece for God. The priest, he made purification of sins. That was the purpose of a priest. And, of course, to be a king, there's lots of in this three verses, but I put upholds all things by the word of his power. He had the power and control over all things. 31, true or false, the phrase Son of Man in Hebrews 2:6 is probably not a reference directly to Jesus. We've already covered that. It's not. It's a reference to man. So it's false. I'm sorry, true. It's probably not a reference. That's true, sorry. It's a double negative. I got to go back to English. Give the two statements in Hebrews 3 which prove this section was written to Christians. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. First of all, they are called holy brethren. The second one is they are partakers of a heavenly calling. So we can call ourselves the same thing, right? We are holy brethren. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. 33, give the four ways given in Hebrews 3 to prevent apostasy. This one's really important. The first one is give heed or pay attention to your faith. That means every day you look at where you're at in your faith. B, encourage one another diligently. Encourage one another. C, recognize that it must be done today. Today. And D, hold fast the assurance until the end. Sorry, I'm trying to get through the last couple ones here. So give heed, pay attention to your faith, encourage one another, recognize that it must be done today, and hold fast the assurance until the end. I want you to get writer's cramp. All right, just two more. I promise next week won't be 35 questions. Give the four kinds of rest mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And again, you can go back and read these. The Sabbath day rest is the first one. Now, this is interesting because the second one is God's rest from creating. Did you know that's a different one? When God said that everything was good and he rested, that was different than the Sabbath day rest. The Sabbath day rest was a commandment given to the Jews.
And he rested because he was done.
That he was done, right. So that's why it's a different one. They're not the same thing. We call them that, and yes, we understand it's the same day, but one's a commandment. The other one was, I'm done. Taking some time off. The third one, promised land rest. And then the last one, which we referenced as David's rest, is the eternal rest. And that's what we're looking forward to. It's eternal rest. And then the last one, give the four requirements for maturity. The first three are in verse 12. The fourth one is in verse 14. So in order to show maturity in the Word, you have to spend time in the Word. That's the first one, time. You must spend time in the Word. The second one is you must advance in the Word. He uses the phrase you ought to be. In other words, you should be advancing, not just reading, but actually you're advancing in that study. The third one is knowledge. He used the phrase need to be taught. So knowledge of the Word. And the last one is to exercise our spirituality. In other words, exercise our spiritual senses of the Word. Because if we do this, it's going to help us keep from falling away. And these are the things that he's telling them. If you were continuing in these things, you would not have that issue to fall away. So, okay, thank you. I know we're late. They were just now coming out of class, so. Which one did you miss? The ones I didn't write down. You're going to get the answer key next week, so there you go. 12 was the old law.